The atheist says that he does believe in God. The God is his own intellect. Mm-hmm. He thinks he knows so much that he can rule out the existence of any other being. That's pure self-worship. Humankind is without excuse because they know there is a God. Right. You can't say there's no God. The universe declares there is a God. Mm-hmm. But you cannot know about that God without the Word.
Well, going on to number three, Dr. Ferguson says, some people respond as a hostility that manifests itself often in antagonism to Christ, to his people, his lifestyle, what he taught, and the exclusive claims that he made about himself. So they realize that he is the promised Savior and King, but they seek to destroy him. Now, you know, that kind of reminds me of some people who say they don't recognize him. You know, social media, you see the reactions of the way people think and right. do much more so than we did before we had it.
Right.
So on social media, some of the posts by people who say that they're atheists
right.
are all about God. Yeah. Now they like are almost to the point of obsession right. about God.
Yeah. I think those people believe in God more than the indifferent ones. Because indifference, it doesn't matter you believe or don't believe.
Right.
This person's always, I've always found that intriguing. Why, as an atheist, you don't believe in God? Now, all atheists are not like this. Some of them are just like, okay, you want to believe it, that's fine. But there are some atheists who seem to have made it their life's mission. And the question is, why are you so mad at somebody you say doesn't exist?
Right.
Why are you so mad at his people?
Why should it even bother? Why should it bother you?
Exactly. I think that person deep down believes a lot more than they're letting on. And of course, that doesn't change the fact they don't want God to have anything to do with their life. They
right.
feel threatened by this being they say doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that should show them there's something going on in your heart that you're not willing to deal with. We'll have much greater success, I think, with the person who confesses indifference, because we can build a relationship. The person who attacks Christians because they don't believe in God, you can't get anywhere with them unless again God does that secret instinct, which mm-hmm. he's done 100 times. What was his name? Lee Strobel. Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, all these guys claim to be an atheist. Some of them sought to prove God didn't exist, and in the process became believers.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that atheists do have a God? It's just themselves.
It's themselves. Yeah, they say that they make these sweeping statements, such as Richard Dawkins, who's probably the most well-known atheist in our day, perhaps, where he says there's no God existing anywhere in the universe. Now, that is a God-like statement.
Mm-hmm.
In the vastness of the universe, you know where everything about the immensity of the universe. If I pressed you on a universal question, he would say, well, we don't know the answer to that. But then he claims to know that nowhere in this vast universe is there anything approaching deity, which is it's a little off track here. But he was asked one time by Ben Stein. I don't know if you know who Ben Stein was.
Yeah, I remember.
Okay. Well, he did a movie called Expelled, where he talked about how teachers and people were expelled from their universities for not agreeing with evolution. And he had Richard Dawkins on at the end of the show, and he asked Richard Dawkins whether there was a God in the universe. And Dawkins said, no, there's no God anywhere in the universe. And then Ben Stein pushes back and says, well, put a percentage on there. You're 90% sure or whatever. And Dawkins hauls around and comes up with some minute figure, which is if there is no God, there is no God. But then he says, well, Ben Stein presses him on how life came to be on Earth. And Dawkins just pushes the question off. He says, well, there may be some alien race out there somewhere that came and sowed the earth with their which is the panspermia theory of the universe. But here's the thing. For that alien to get here, he would have to be a godlike being in the universe as we know it. Mm-hmm. The closest galaxy to us is the Andromeda Galaxy. It's 750,000 light years. The only person who could travel those vast distances would have to be a godlike being. So when he says there's no God, but there might be an alien who can traverse the universe, he has just contradicted himself and pointed to a godlike being. And so to answer your question, yes, the atheist says that he does believe in God. The God is his own intellect. Mm-hmm. He thinks he knows so much that he can rule out the existence of any other being. That's pure self-worship in my perspective.
Right. And that's what I would classify as arrogance and not confidence.
Right, right. That's bordering on mania, yeah. Egomania. It really is.
And it's the purest form of idolatry.
Right, right. Self. Yeah, mm-hmm. I will be God. I will be Lord.
Amen. Well, Dr. Ferguson goes on and he talks about trust. He says, can you trust a Herod? And I thought it was interesting. He brought up John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And that says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have a non-trusting Jesus?
Well, it's interesting. I'm trying to remember. My King James Version isn't close at hand. But if I were to guess, the point I'm trying to make is that in the Greek, they believed in him, but he did not trust. It's the same Greek word, okay? In the original Greek, it's the same Greek word. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. Okay? And I'm trying to think that in the King James, it actually says it that way. But at any rate, it means that, their belief in him, and this is one of the ironies of John's gospel. John uses a lot of irony. He says they believed in him, but in reality, they didn't believe him. And that's why Jesus didn't trust them, because from their perspective, they believed. But he knew they didn't believe and couldn't be relied upon to take him seriously or defend him or any of these kind of things. So it's an excellent question because of our tendency to stress the humanity of Christ so much, we lose sight of his transcendence, that he is God. That he, as God, knows when God the Holy Spirit enables him in his humanity to know these things. Right. He knows them infallibly. Mm-hmm. And he knows what people are like.
Right.
So it isn't a question of him not trusting us. It's his knowing that we can't be trusted. Mm-hmm. See, two different things. I have to exercise trust in another human being because I don't know what's in their heart until I've seen their behavior, you see. But Christ knows what's in our heart because he is God.
Yes.
And it isn't a question of him not trusting. It's a question of his full, thorough, complete knowledge of our hearts. And this is the part which is so sad, that people think they can hide something from God or from Jesus. You know, they think they can come to him with pretense. And he often challenges them to see, hey, and even the disciples, by the way, in John chapter 6, we have left all. We believe you're the Christ. And he says, do you really believe? Did not choose the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. It's a stark reminder, boys, I really do know what I'm talking about here because I am God.
Right.
So it's not a question of him not being gracious enough to trust me. It's his knowledge that I'm not trustworthy, you see, in my own strength and power.
So we must always remember when we celebrate the birth of this babe in the manger, he's not just the babe in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. Right. This little infant was God.
Yeah, it's that, an... it's an amazing, and some of the early church fathers brought that out. I'm trying to remember which one it is, but in one of these books where one of the early church fathers says, while he's in the manger, yet he is still ruling the universe. Because in his essence, he is one with God the Father, God the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we don't see that. We just see the little baby. Mm-hmm. We hear the baby crying. We see Mary comforting the baby, and we forget that he's more than a baby. Mm-hmm. He's the only baby born who was more than the baby. Mm-hmm. Incredible.
Dr. Ferguson, when he's talking about trust, he talks also about spiritual discernment. What is spiritual discernment? And is that something that should be reflected in a growing Christian's life? Should they be growing in that area?
Yes. Okay, so when you get into spiritual discernment, a lot of people think it means an intuitive feeling. And I think that's true, but there are lots of people who don't know God who have a real intuitiveness. You know, they stand out in their field because they have a gut instinct. Okay, what we would call a gut instinct. And sometimes I think we confuse a gut instinct that can be demonstrated in 100,000 different situations versus real spiritual discernment. So having said that, the real spiritual discernment comes through our growth in the knowledge of the Word. Mm-hmm. Go to the book of Hebrews, and it says those who have learned to discern by reason of use, they've weighed things, they've thought things through, they've evaluated, they've had those conversations, they've prayed for wisdom. And it's that kind of discernment, not just ooh, I feel this way. It's something that they're weighing out all of the evidence to come to a conclusion about things. You know what's interesting? I haven't had a chance to speak to this, but you'll hear all kinds of people who talk about the fact that in the last days before the return of Christ, there's to be this great apostasy, this great falling away. And then look at the teachers those people are following. Mm-hmm. If you want a demonstration of not having any discernment, you're saying there's going to be an apostasy, and you're supporting an apostate. Yeah, it's just incredible. Yeah. It's incredible. So that kind of discernment doesn't come from just a woo feeling. It comes from, what does this book say?
Right.
And when I fairly and fully unpack it, what does it say about this? That's where discernment comes from, not merely that spiritual discernment. So there's a balance there. I don't undermine Dr. Ferguson anyway. There is a sense in which you can just know this is wrong, mm-hmm. this is right, without that knowledge of Scripture. But the fullness of discernment. Okay, so I guess what I would say is sometimes we will have an experience where my gut instinct was validated, and I go from that to think I never need to go to the Scripture and weigh these things out. Mm-hmm. And that's where I would say we go wrong. Don't just go by your gut instinct. Go by what the Scripture says. And if you stay with that, you can't. You could go wrong, but it's very, very, very unlikely.
It's a whole lot more difficult to go wrong.
Yeah.
Well, during the Christmas season, of course, everyone usually is in a joyous holiday mood and cheerful, and we're happy during the holidays. Do you think that it's in that state that people are more easily fooled by someone that can't be trusted?
Yeah, I think it's a possibility because, you know, one of the it's a misreading of the word, the message to the angels, but peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Mm-hmm. So everybody thinks that goodwill, this is the time of year when we really should bend over backwards to be goodwill. And I try to do that. I go up to the people ringing the Salvation Army bell. Mm-hmm. I put a little money in the plate or the bucket, and I say, Merry Christmas. And I say, thank you for ringing the bell and bringing attention to this need. There is that sense of goodwill. Mm-hmm. But again, the goodwill is more than making you feel good on this day. It's God sending his son to die for our sins.
Right.
And that's where we can be guilty of confusing the goodwill of Christmas with God's intentions to rescue us from our sins.
Well, Dr. Ferguson brings out a quote by Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper that reads, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fierce battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game." So, keeping that in mind, we need to remember, Dr. Ferguson points out that Jesus had enemies. We have enemies always. So, should we not let our guard down, even though we need to be joyous? We can still be on guard and be joyous, cheerful, and courteous, and spread goodwill to men, but not let our spiritual guard down.
Yeah, that's a good exhortation for people. I would add that our goodwill should really, Christian goodwill should extend beyond the holiday.
Right.
It should extend beyond the holiday, beyond our home where we're gathered with our friends and family. Mm-hmm. It should extend well beyond that. But we also keep in mind that what he's saying about the enemies, Christ had these enemies. Herod was an enemy. Herod was not looking out to honor Christ.
No.
And there was a spiritual dynamic that we can't see involved in that. So yes, the goodwill, we need to be on our guard with respect to our goodwill, but in that sense of spiritual discernment built on the word is the way I would say it.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Ferguson, he goes on, he wants to talk about the star, and that, let me read the scripture. Matthew, of course, we're in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." So what are we to make of this star? What was the star?
Okay, so he brings out a couple things, and his main thing is the possibility of Jupiter and Saturn being in conjunction, which did happen historically about the time of Christ's birth, and that Jupiter is the royal star and Saturn is the western star. So we have seen his star in the west. Okay. So that's always been a question. Is it a comet? Was it this two stars, you know, as they come close to together in their orbital patterns?
Or nova or supernova.
Right. A supernova, something of that nature. There are a lot of possible explanations. I really like the point he brought out, that the star didn't move, but that as they are leaving Jerusalem, they see the star over Bethlehem, okay? Mm-hmm. That the star didn't move from this part of the sky over to this part, which is typically what we think, but that the star they had seen was over, at this point, over Jerusalem, over Bethlehem. Now remember, you can do this, of course, we do this. You can go out at night, go out at 9 o'clock when it's dark, or 6 o'clock, look at the sky. Go back out at 2 or 3 in the morning. The world has turned,
right,
making it look like the stars are different, okay? They're now, they might have been like this, and now they're like this, because the world is turning.
Right, they're in a different location.
Exactly. So because the world is turning, because their geographic place is different from when they started their journey to the fulfillment of it in Bethlehem, it is possible that it was not a matter of the star moving, but the earth moving in its rotation and so forth, that it now appears that the star that they had identified was over Bethlehem. We don't have time to get into it because it does get us off on a rabbit trail, but I just want to pause and challenge people. How often we say, well, the Bible says it, Pastor, it's got to be true. We're not denying it's true. We're talking about in what sense is it true? Did a star actually move through the sky, or was it a matter of the Earth's rotation and their position on Earth to see that star now, and it's over the town of Bethlehem, not directly, you know, right? It's up here in the atmosphere just above Bethlehem, but in outer space, it appears to be above Bethlehem. And they saw it again, okay? And there's all kinds of possibilities for explaining that. I mean, maybe it's been cloudy for a few days and you don't see the stars and the moon. Right. You see, mm-hmm. There's all kinds of possibilities there. That doesn't take away from the truth that these wise men saw some kind of astral phenomenon that brought them to the land of Israel. And in the land of Israel, they saw the star again over Bethlehem, which the miracle is that they got the information about where to look at the time the star was over in its astronomical position, was over Bethlehem as they looked that direction. And that was confirmation to them, this is the right place.
Well, he who made the stars, he could put a star anywhere he wants.
He could, if he wanted to do that.
If he wanted to do that.
Yeah. That's part of the other part of the, well, God can do anything. Yes, it isn't a question of what he can do. It's what he did do, you see. And
Do you think we can get too caught up in things like this?
I do. I think, and that's what I was just going to say. You're making an excellent point. You have all kinds of debate about whether the star was this or that or the other. Nobody gets around to the question of who this baby was.
Baby was, right.
Who is this child, and how have you reacted to it? Okay? We can debate for infinity, or at least till we get to heaven, and we can say, hey, God, what about the star? But we cannot debate the historical reality of this person called Jesus Christ and how he died, and the millions and billions of people whose lives have been impacted by this historical person.
Right.
So let us affirm there was some kind of astral phenomenon that led these men, and leave it there to focus on the child these men came to find and subsequently worshiped. Mm-hmm. That's the important thing.
Well, we see in Scripture that nature itself reveals the glory of God. I believe that's in the book of Romans.
Right.
So is this star all they needed to find Christ? Or was something else needed?
Well, there was obviously something else needed. They wouldn't have had to go to Herod. They wouldn't have had to consult the scribes and the teachers. The star, for some reason, we must infer that the star disappeared. That's not the right word necessarily, but obviously if they had just followed the star the whole way, they could have just come to the manger. Mm-hmm. There's something more going on there, that and God is weaving the story together.
So they needed Scripture as well.
They needed Scripture.
Yeah. Now we can see God's... Can someone come to Christ merely by looking at nature, or do they need the revelation of God's word?
We believe they need the special revelation.
Right.
Romans, right? Right. The universe can reveal God, but it cannot tell us anything about that God.
Right.
That's where the special revelation comes in, okay? Paul says in Romans that humankind is without excuse because they know there is a God. Right. You can't say there's no God. The universe declares there is a God. But you cannot know about that God without the word of what we call special revelation.
Exactly.
The word of God.
Faith comes by hearing.
Hearing by the word of God.
Yeah. And how can you hear without a preacher?
Right. So it's all tied together.
Right.
And that's the import of it. They could come to an understanding that there was something going on, some phenomenal event had occurred, but they could not know anything about that event just by the natural world. They had to inquire, and they had to accept instruction. When the scribe said, well, it's in Bethlehem, they could have said, well, we're not sure that you're right about that. You know,
God gave them also the experience of living out the word of God.
Yes, yes.
So that's kind of hard to even imagine,
right.
Living out the word of God.
Yeah.
So he goes on to Matthew, of course, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So first the wise men saw the star, then they went and saw Herod the Great, and then they saw the star again, and they followed it. And after that, it says that they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Is the way this is worded, is that significant at all?
Well, you know me, I get long-winded on some of this stuff. There's so much meaning in every phrase that you can just unpack. They worshiped him, not her.
Right.
I like the way Dr. Ferguson brought out that it's always the child and the mother. Mm-hmm. And four times, I think he says.
Not the other way around.
Yeah, not the mother and the child, which is the typical, God bless our Roman Catholic friends approach, the virgin and the child, the Madonna and the child. It is the child and the mother. The child has precedence in this story. He is the one that this is centered on. They didn't come in and worship the child and his mother. They came in and worshiped the child. They presented their gifts to the child, not to the mother, which is where our Catholic friends have just drifted now to where Mary is as important to this story as Jesus is. She's important, but as a supporting player. Jesus is the star, okay? So, there's just a wealth of stuff there. Can I tie some different things together here?
Sure, yeah.
I would go back to the star. I would go back to the question of these wise men arriving sometime other than the first night. Mm-hmm. I would go back to the question of how many wise men there are, generally assumed to be three because there are three gifts mentioned.
Right.
And then I would come back to the issue of pride, because I think sometimes it's pride driving me to try to prove this thing, this about the star. Pride trying to prove this, they came this time. Pride trying to prove it was three instead of just saying, look, the story is about this child who has been born and is going to grow up and die for my sins. Mm. That's the story. Don't get caught up in the trappings. And when I say that, it's okay to be curious. It's okay to have a conversation about those things. But when we become antagonistic about it, those various details,
right.
Then we have missed
the whole
point of the message. Now I have inserted myself in. I'm the one the story's about because I'm right about all these factors. Instead of, it's about Jesus. It's about regardless, Christ. These factors make no difference to who he is. And that's where we have to keep our focus, who he is.
Amen. Amen. Well, Dr. Ferguson also points out Isaiah chapter 9, verses. I'll just read the first verse. It says, which is verse 6. It says, for to us a child is born, a son is given. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, correct?
Right. Yes.
So how would you think in that phrase, it says they saw the child with his mother and they fell down and worshiped him. Do you think that might have come to their mind, this verse and chapter?
Well, we'd have to know that they were familiar with that passage of Isaiah. That may or may not. We cannot prove that. So now we're back to speculation.
Again.
But if they knew it, then that could be because what's interesting about that verse: unto us a child is born,
mm-hmm.
unto us a son is given.
Mm-hmm.
So you're seeing the human divine aspect,
right?
Okay,
It's not put together.
Right.
It's separated.
It's
there.
Separated. And if they are aware of that, then that could have been the catalyst for them to recognize, okay, this isn't just a boy. This is this is God who deserves to be worshipped and reverenced.
Right.
Not just recognized and lauded for his ancestral possession of the throne. This is something more.
Right.
And so, yes, it is possible. We can't say absolutely, but it is possible they were aware of that. And when they come into the room, they see that they by that secret instinct of the Spirit, they make that connection and become real, true believers. Mm-hmm. I'm going to save the rest because it comes later, and I don't want to get ahead of you.
All right, we looked at it possibly the way the Jews looked at it. Do you think it's significant or not that we're seeing this through the wise men's eyes who are Gentiles?
Right. Well, I think it is significant that that when you go to the book of John, he came to his own people and they didn't receive him. Mm-hmm. And the other people that weren't expected did receive him. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that Jesus, it's when the Gentiles in John, when the Gentiles come in chapter 12 and say, we would see Jesus, that he begins to talk about his death. Mm-hmm. It's this, I'm going to draw all these people if
right.
I'm lifted up. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it is ironic that the people that should have seen him didn't know who he was.
Of course, at the when the child, John the Baptist, leaped for joy in the womb of his mother. And then we see the shepherds come and bow down and
right.
worship. But we also see the wise men
right.
come a little bit later,
yeah.
Who were Gentiles,
right.
and the Gentiles worshiped him.
Right.
So that's kind of a picture of God's plan.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. His plan to bring all people,
right.
not just the Jews. So you do have the shepherds who are Jewish, but you have the wise men who are Gentiles, and in that act of worshiping the Christ child, he was a child in the manger, and he was a child in this story. Potentially 2 years later, he's still a child. He's still the Christ child in worshiping in his coming. Jew and Gentile are brought together with the message of salvation.
Mm-hmm. When we look at the wise men and the way they saw Christ, they recognized him as king, and then they fell down and worshiped him. Is that kind of a picture of conversion?
I would say yes. It can be symbolic of a true conversion experience. You worship. You don't just join a church. You don't start carrying a Bible. You begin on a path of worship, and a path of worship that has concrete expressions. And by that I mean the gifts they gave, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't want to put it all in a material sense, but you begin to live your life in a consequential way for God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Consequential way for God. That you begin to commit to him as an act of worship. I can't think of the right word. Portion or piece doesn't sound. It sounds like I just got to give him this much, you know.
Right.
I'm not limiting it. I'm just saying we begin to surrender our lives to him.
Right.
All the things that characterize us are given to him in worship and service. Yeah. Not just, I believe in you.
Right.
You know, I believe in you, God.
Yeah, the devils believe and tremble.
That's right. That's right.
They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Were each of these gifts, did they represent something?
Well, we think they represent the threefold office of Christ. Mm-hmm. Gold would be something you give a king. Mm-hmm. Frankincense was used by the priest in the sanctuary and the tabernacle. And myrrh was in the anointing oil that was would be applied to priests and prophets.
Right.
So, yeah, we see his prophet, priest, and king, mm-hmm. which is the roles that he came to fulfill, the only one who could do it all,
right?
Because he's God.
Amen. Now, these gifts weren't inexpensive, were they?
No, they would not have been, but there again is where we get into a matter of speculation regarding how much of the how large were these gifts. Mm-hmm. You know, again, we tend to see the wise men bringing these chests full of stuff. And that's certainly possible again, but it may have been just a small portion of each that symbolized his worthiness without necessarily changing his economic status. Again, the prosperity preachers talk about they brought all this gold and all of this stuff. It's very expensive, and and Jesus was rich from that point on. This is what they say. Mm-hmm. I've always looked at it, if it were in any sense of abundance, you have to remember that the next step in the picture is go to Egypt. I want you to leave here and go down there. Mm-hmm. Now, there could have been a Jewish community they could latch into right away, but he's still got to pay for food. He's got to pay for lodging. He's got to get set up in business. So that this is God's way of providing right. for that journey, not padding your pockets for an easy life. Right. Okay. That's where, again, that whole prosperity thing just distorts this story. It distorts it completely. Mm-hmm. But so we don't know how big the gifts were. We tend to think because of who he is, and this is right, he deserves the biggest and the best. But we do not know we don't know how much they brought. We're right. not told. We just know these are the gifts they gave him, these are the gifts that are recorded that they gave him. They may have given other things as well, but these three symbolize his threefold office: prophet, priest, and king.
There again, and we often tend to get caught up in the details and we miss the point,
right.
Like you were saying. Well, which leads me to the next. After that, it says they bowed down and worshiped him. Is that an act of giving?
Oh, yes. Worship is definitely an act of giving in the sense that you are giving God recognition for who he is, gratitude for what he's done. These are all things that we give. We are very prone in our American culture to think that giving is always a material substance, you know. But we give God time and prayer. We give God worship. We give God praise. These are all immaterial things that compose our worship as well. Mm-hmm. And you know that you can come into church and put money in the plate and not worship God.
Right.
It's got to come from the heart.
Exactly.
And that's an intangible. Okay, that's an intangible thing that you're giving to God. But it is an act of worship.
In worship, would it be correct to say that you give yourself to what you're worshiping?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's definitely a biblical concept. That in worship, I'm surrendering myself to my God. Yeah.
Now, that's something we really need to think about at Christmas time.
Yeah.
Of course, at Christmas time, the tradition is we exchange gifts. Most households exchange gifts. What kind of application from these wise men that we just talked about, how can we apply it to the way we give gifts at Christmas?
I would say that obviously they're giving a gift to a child who has no power to give anything back. Mm-hmm. A lot of people have become disillusioned with Christmas because I spent $25 to buy you this and you spent $25 to give me that. Some people are driven to say, well, I got to get a good gift because they're going to give me a good gift and I got to spend the whole gift thing is gone now.
That's not giving gifts. That's just exchanging.
Yeah, you're exchanging gifts. Right. It's not really a gift because you got something back in return.
Right.
There's subjectiveness there because we got something in return. We got salvation. But it can be instructive about the gifts that are that were undeserved. I always highlight that little song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And he's been making a list. Mm-hmm. Whether you've been naughty or nice, mm-hmm. you're only going to get the gift if you've been a good boy.
Right.
And there's grace and salvation has been lost because we've now earned the gift that we got from Christ, from God, or from Santa Claus. And it steals grace away from it. So there's a lot of meditations and implications you could draw from the gift giving. But the great thing is that the child was unable to give them anything in return. And we must look at the gift that God has given us. We can never give a gift anywhere remotely close to that. So have a giving heart, and again, extend that giving heart throughout the year and find ways to sacrifice for others throughout the year, not just this big month-long, you give me this, I gave you that, and afterwards, we're all saying, well, did you get everything you wanted for Christmas? Who does? But it steals the whole focus. The whole focus is the gift God gave to those who could not give back in kind.
After they gave the gifts, the wise men bowed down and worshiped. Should worship be a part of the Christmas celebration?
I think it should, but again, I just would argue that must extend throughout the year.
Right.
We live in a time, and we've never had much of it in our church because I'm so straightforward about it. But C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter, mm-hmm. you know, I'll see you when they're here in Easter. They say, I'll see you in December. Mm-hmm. Your worship really should extend throughout the year, and it should be obedient worship. I can worship God anywhere. You cannot worship Him obediently unless you're in a gathering of a church.
Amen.
Sorry.
Amen.
Because He says do that. He says do that. When He says do that, it now becomes an act of disobedience not to do it.
Right.
And you cannot be worshiping God effectively while living in disobedience.
Right.
It can't be done. This is a fundamental truth that the church has got to recapture.
Right. That makes me think back to last year when Christmas fell on a Sunday. There were many churches that closed their doors. Yeah.
Yeah.
After almost a two-year period of having their doors closed.
Right.
They closed them again on the very day that we should worship the birth the king, our king. But
I think you have to draw a distinction between I don't think the church should close. I think if people say, well, I'm going to be out of town or I'm going to spend time with my family, that's your choice.
Right.
But we're not going to close the church on the very day that we're supposed to. The whole message we have for the rest of the year hinges on this event.
Exactly.
Or partially on the birth of Christ, of course, and then, as you said, it's up to His death. But, now dear God, don't close the church that day.
Right. Or not when, don't cancel regularly scheduled services because of, you want to have people stay at home.
Right.
This year, Christmas is Monday, so we have services on Christmas Eve. There's nothing wrong. I mean, that's perfectly acceptable.
It is perfectly acceptable. Yes. It's perfectly acceptable to have it on Christmas. I think that's again part of the decline within America's consciousness about the importance of Christmas.
Exactly.
We just have lost sight of it because we don't talk about Christ. We talk about gifts and candy and family, and all of that's good, but it's pointless without Christ.
Right.
The whole holiday is pointless without Christ.
Exactly. Dr. Ferguson goes on to verse 12, which reads, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Does God warn Christians today not to return to some things that they did in the past?
Sure. You have that metaphor. You have that metaphor about turning away from sin, leaving behind the commands of the world, what the world would expect of you. But I've always wanted to also draw out, they went back a different way, and we don't know what way that was. But it could have been a much dangerous route. It could have been a more lengthy route. It might have taken them 2 more months to get back home simply because they were going to not obey the king. Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting connotation. But yes, our experience with Christ should change the way we live after we depart from his presence. Ultimately, that's impossible once you're truly a Christian. But once we depart from the place of worship, our lives should be different. It should not be the same as what it was when we came in.
Right.
You know, in some sense.
Dr. Ferguson goes on, he actually gives 20 facts about the wise men. And I read through them, and it was incredible. You know, if someone had asked me to write down facts I knew about the wise men, maybe one or two I could come up with. So that's read that. Go. It's on pages 114 through 115. Read the whole book. Yeah. But I thought was exceptionally interesting. But I want to read a quote and then get your comments from, this is a quote from Dr. Ferguson. It says, from Matthew's perspective, the Lord's hand had clearly been on these men from the very beginning of the story. He's talking about the wise men. God worked out his purposes through an unusual providence in their lives, combined with an interpersonal compulsion to respond to it. And over a period of time, he brought them to Christ. He says we can trace a pattern, an awakening, then a drawing, then a discovering, and then a worshiping. Is this the way God works in the lives of his children?
Absolutely. It is absolutely the way God works. We tend to think I got saved the day I went to church and prayed a prayer, and God was dealing with you a long time before that. If you're truly being saved, he has ordained your whole path to come to you. And then I would add to what Dr. Ferguson says, you go back even further to these men's choice of vocation, the circumstances of their life that allowed them to spend years studying so that they were in the position to see this event when it came about. It's the entire path of a person's life, not just my encounter with Christ is the consummation of God's plan, not the beginning of God's plan. And a lot of, unfortunately, a lot of our focus is as if it all just started that day when I gave my heart to Christ. But God had been planning these things long before you got here. Mm-hmm. So yes, it is a culmination of God's great work in a person's life. Not just an accidental
happenstance.
This just happened. No. If you truly came to Christ, it's because God had chosen you in eternity past, and he has laid out your life in such a way that at a certain point in time, under certain circumstances, you would encounter Christ and become a believer.
So at Christmas, at this time of year, we should remember that the babe that's lying in that manger is the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh,
right?
Part of the Holy Trinity,
right?
God, of which, of course, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And God may be working in your life, drawing you to himself. So Amen. What would you say to someone like that, Pastor, as we close?
I would say to someone who feels like the Lord is drawing them to to get serious about searching for a church. Mm-hmm. Find a church that's not going to be involved in this kind of prosperity misrepresentation. Find a church that wants to really unpack the significance of the season and not just the societal trappings of it. And here's The wise men went back a different way. It cost them effort. It cost them time. To find a church in the 21st century, you may have to go to multiple churches.
Right.
But don't just sit at home and say, I don't know. If you're feeling like the Lord is drawing you. And then, of course, pray and ask the Lord to lead you to a church that is proclaiming the truth. Mm-hmm. And if the same Lord who's dealing with your heart and stirring you up is working, he will do that, just as he led those wise men.
Amen. Amen. God is good.
Amen.
God is good. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And if you're looking for a good church and you live in or near the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, I know a good pastor. I know a good church. Reasoning Tree Church in Edinburgh, Virginia, with Pastor William. So, Pastor, thank you so much.
It was another great conversation.
Yes, sir.
To be continued, we will continue this conversation in the next episode. And it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.